Good morning and happy Sabbath. Let's begin with a prayer. Almighty and Holy Father in heaven, we come before you this significant Sabbath day to worship your holy name, to invite your presence among us, and most importantly to enter into your spirit of rest. You ceased from labor on the seventh day of creation and saw that everything was very good, and you've invited mankind from that day to this to enter into that spirit of peace and rest and joy and comfort with you. And we do so with thanksgiving this morning as we open our minds and hearts to the word of your Spirit. In Yahshua's name we pray, Amen. For those of you who are listening to this and are not already aware, this coming week will be a very eventful one in the history of the CSDA Church and, by extension, the entire world. Like most significant things of a spiritual nature, the vast majority of mankind has no idea of what is coming. The world will wake up, it will become active and fall asleep as if it were any other day. But next Wednesday will mark the end of a period of time that the world calls grace for our people in the United States. The trademark lawsuit that we've mentioned several times, that's been brought against us by the General Conference Corporation of Seventh-day Adventists, which we consider to be the mark of the beast prophesied in the book of Revelation, because of its origins, characteristics, purposes, and impact upon the saints, has matured, and it's now about to press down upon the church with force. Already we've felt the effects of it. Our websites, which carry with them the gospel message of victory over sin, of doctrinal purity, and of Protestant principles, have been confiscated by court order, and the building that Yahweh has ordained as a gathering place for his people may follow it very soon. Now, we've never hoped for safety in these wicked times. We've never accepted the thought that we would be left in peace, but by those for whom we rightly warn for their sakes that they're in grave apostasy. We've never taken comfort in the thought that persecution would never come to us, and yet, the scriptures tell us that even the five wise virgins slept until the midnight cry, and that cry has now come. The bridegroom is coming to take his people home. And this is a cause to rejoice. It is a great cause to rejoice, but the cry itself is startling to those who have been dozing off. I find myself these days often in prayer and often in tears. I pray for those who are going through the suffering to come, because I know it will not be a pleasant experience. But I pray more for those who are not preparing for the tribulation to come, because only those who go through the fire will be purified and fitted for the creation to come. We who are destined for suffering are therefore the most fortunate of all humans who have ever lived. And this is the reason why I'm often in tears. Yes, there's sorrow for those that I care about that don't know about these things, or don't accept them when they hear them. But there's also a great sense of gratefulness that I feel for the life that Yahweh has given to me. I appreciate my wife more than I can express in words. I appreciate my friends and my family. I appreciate my fellow church members, and I find myself full of joy when I speak with them online or by the phone. I appreciate the Bride of Christ, without whom my life would never have had any meaningful direction, and without whom I would have no life in me, and the promise of everlasting unity with my Creator and my fellow redeemed. But at the moment, it's true, the promise is the only thing that we can clearly see. But it is a promise from Yahweh, and that is enough. Before I heard the news of the recent court order last week, I originally intended to speak, when it was my turn to speak, about the doctrine of predestination. I intended to show that the idea of some being condemned to hell and some being preordained to everlasting life was a misreading of the scriptures, particularly those written by the Apostle Paul. I then intended to show that there were some unpleasant remnants of this way of thinking, even in the churches that do not accept that doctrine, even if they don't realize it. A sense of laziness has crept into the churches that claim to reject the doctrine of predestination because it's there to some degree, and they may say, oh, it doesn't matter what I tell people, they may not accept it anyway. What we must do as creation Seventh-day Adventists, I intended to show, is to examine ourselves as individuals and as a body, to see that we understand the full weight of our responsibility as evangelists. In speaking with one girl some years ago who believed in the Calvinist doctrine of predestination, I asked her what the appeal of this belief was, why she accepted it, why she would accept a God who had already decided who would be saved and who would be lost, making free will an illusion. And her reply to my question was that by giving humanity the freedom to choose limits God's sovereignty, because if he's all-powerful, he must have all power, even over our daily choices and even over the daily choices of those who reject him. In the original talk I intended to give, I wanted to explain why this was not a way of thinking supported by the Bible, and to relate to you her surprise when I showed her the verse from the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33 verses 8 and 9, which say this: "When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." And so that verse, and several others very much like it, show that there is a true and real responsibility given to evangelists. Those who know this gospel can determine who will live and who will die by sharing it with everybody and hoping that as many people as possible will accept it. But there is free will, there is a choice to be made, and every book of the scriptures reveals that choice in one way or another. And I quoted this verse from memory during my conversation with this girl that I mentioned, and she asked me, is that really a verse? Because she'd never heard it before. She'd simply not been educated about these things. And so that was my original topic, to talk about predestination. But as I said, this was before the court order was made known to me. Today, as a result, I'd like to speak to you about something different. Yet it does involve a kind of predestination, and so the principles and the notes that I'd gathered together for my intended talk are not really lost. I also probably won't be using a lot of scriptures in this talk, but I'll certainly refer to them quite a bit. And I'm going to tell you not of a conversation I had with a Calvinist girl some years ago, but about a conversation that I had last week with a co-worker. I'm calling this talk Facing Objections, because it deals with two of them that were sure to encounter as messengers of this gospel, particularly with a recent turn of events. Now this individual, this co-worker that I'm speaking of, is a Seventh-day Adventist. He was once in the mainstream church, but he left it for an independent ministry that actually teaches many things the way we teach them today, and then he went back to the mainstream church afterwards. From my conversations with him, it seems that they taught victory over sin with a strength that sounds rather similar to our take on it. And by our take on it, I mean straight from the Bible without any compromise. And so, one of the reasons I was speaking to him about this topic was because I heard of the court order, and I wanted to know, if I stood up for my faith in public, what the university that I teach is, I teach at a university, so I wanted to know what their reaction to my publicly defending my faith was likely to be. And so that's how this conversation came up. And he said that he didn't think they'd have an issue with anything I did in my personal life, as long as I didn't attempt to make the university look bad, which of course I have no intention of doing. But he is an Adventist, and I've spoken to him about my faith before, about the creation Seventh-day Adventist Church. And then, as a follow-up to the question that I asked him about the university's likely reaction, I told him some details about our current situation, the court order, the closing of our websites, and the likely appearance of federal marshals at our building in Tennessee sometime after the 17th of June. I was surprised at his response to this. As I mentioned, I'd spoken to him about this in some detail before, and I had believed that he had come to understand our standpoint to a degree, but it turned out to be rather disappointing. It was actually a rather long talk that we had last week, but I'd like to address two specific points that he raised that I found the most disappointing. The first thing he mentioned thinking was that he believed we were overstating the case for victory over sin. In other words, he doesn't think that the teachings from the scriptures are as strong or as absolute as we believe. We will say, as the scripture does, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. And he thinks that the reality is a little bit weaker than this. When I told him that our standpoint does not admit any compromise, he said, "You know, I used to believe that. I used to even teach it to other people. and with as much conviction as you do now. And I asked him, what happened then? Why didn't you continue in that belief? And his reply and my response I'll discuss shortly. The second standpoint he raised in the conversation that I'd like to address is his belief that in regard to the trademark lawsuits, Creation 7 the Adventists have forced the issue. In other words, what he's saying is that we've in essence brought this upon ourselves. We took the name knowing that we would be attacked for it, and now that we have been attacked, we can turn around and say, see, we predicted this, we were right. And so this gives validity to our movement as a persecuted and therefore a true church. This is what he's saying we've done. And this is the part that ties in with predestination, and I'll explain that as I go on. Now, regarding this victory over sin objection, his statement to me was that he'd heard all this before, that people continue in this belief about absolute victory over sin for a time, but they will inevitably fall away. So he's saying that nobody can actually succeed at victory over sin. It's a nice doctrine, it's a good idea, it's, you know, something in the scriptures, but it's not practical, it's not something that people can really do. He said basically there must be some kind of misinterpretation, otherwise people would be able to succeed at it. And he realized that there's a danger in putting confidence in men, but after time and time again of witnessing his bright lights going out, the people that he respected falling away from the faith, as a result he no longer accepts this as being true. So how do we deal with this? And we must be able to deal with this. And I can't tell you how deeply it hurt my heart to hear the tragedy of this statement, because I've heard it before also from other people. When I gave Bible studies to a little group in Miami, a little group of Sabbath keepers in Miami, one approached me after my talk and said that he hoped that when I committed a sin again, I would not fall away completely because of the strength of my belief that I would not. In other words, he was saying I was teaching this doctrine so sharply and so strongly that he hoped when I did commit a sin, I would not fall away from depression completely. Now, this is obviously a very wicked statement, and he probably intended for that to be comforting, but my reply to him was very sharp. It was not in anger, but it was a warning. I told him that his words I must reject, just as Christ rejected Satan, because he was speaking a curse to me. One man's failure, or even all men's failure, does not reduce the victory that Christ won, and not only the victory he won for himself, but the victory that he won for me as well. And so by saying, oh, everybody falls away and you certainly will as well, that's a satanic statement. And last week I met the same argument, though perhaps more diplomatically worded. Well, I mentioned I won't be quoting scripture a lot today, and the reason for this is simple. All of us know the scriptures that pertain to this matter. There's 1 John 3:9, there's 1 John 5:18, the verses from Paul about being a new creature and old things passing away. There's Romans 6-8, and there's statements from Peter that those who have armed themselves with the mind of Christ cease from sin. And Peter also said that only cursed children cannot do this. So then the question is, how do we handle it when somebody knows these scriptures, maybe even believe this once, but does not now believe the victory over sin? You have to testify to them, we believe these verses. We believe and we live these verses. You see, the scriptures tell us that we will overcome the beast and his image, basically the powers of this world, by three things. Three things, and they're found in Revelation 12, verse 11. Let me go there. The book of Revelation, chapter 12, and verse 11. It says, and they, which is the saints, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and that they love not their lives unto the death. Now, why these three things? And why are they in that order? We've mentioned these elements before in our teachings, but I don't recall that I've ever commented before on the order in which they appear. The blood of Christ, which you would think would be the most precious thing, is actually listed first. It's not listed first because it's the least of the three, but because in this generation, believe it or not, it's the least convincing argument. The blood of Christ is the least convincing argument to a modern mind. The blood, which is to say the death of Christ, and the scriptures that testify to it and what it means for us, which is victory over sin, These things are seldom enough to bring a sinner to the point of repentance, to the point where they're preparing for the judgment of the living. People need examples these days, and this is where the teachers that have been sent to my co-worker failed him. They did not hold up a pure faith consistently, and both they and he have suffered greatly for it, whether or not they realize it. The scriptures are the foundation for our beliefs, but we must live them out if we intend to show Yeshua to the world in a way that they can appreciate. It's not just a matter of quoting scriptures to people because they're not going to care about that. Quoting the Bible, or in the language of the world, thumping the Bible, does not often get a warm reception. But if we speak of our personal faith, if we speak about the things that these words have meant to our lives and the changes that have been accomplished through these words, it may be more likely that they will listen. And this is not a minor point. If somebody comes to you for help, the worst thing you can do sometimes is to start quoting scripture, start giving them the promises of God that they don't even respect anyway. What you have to do instead is talk about how these words have affected us, and saying you too can have this. You share something with them rather than forcing something upon them. And so it's more effective if we don't say, this is what the Bible says, but this is what I found to be true. And so this is the reason why the second thing on that list is the word of their testimony. It says the blood of the Lamb and then the word of their testimony. That's how they also overcome. But then sometimes even that testimony does not convince the hearers. In the conversation I had last week, my co-worker said to me essentially, but how could I tell if you have committed sin or not? Even if I got to know your people, your church, I can't be with them all the time, and just because they're faithful now does not mean they won't fall away in the future. But my reply was this: this is not just a matter of trusting me or somebody else from the CSDA church. This is a matter of prophecy. It doesn't matter that others may have had a similar message in the past. It doesn't matter if others fell away in the past, or if others that are with us for a while have left, others that have been with us for a while have left us. Even if every man is a liar, God is no less true. But you and I said to him, believe the same prophecies. We believe that Jesus, we believe that Yahshua is coming soon. We believe there is 144,000. We believe, because we're Adventists, that right before the end there will be a people who can stand before the Father without an intercessor. And I emphasize that last part because it's key. If they can stand before the Father without the protection of Christ's active presence in the heavenly sanctuary, it can only be, because He lives in them instant by instant, and they have come to perfectly reflect His character. That's the only way they can do it. And so if the prophecies are true, and there will be such a people, at this point he nodded and he said, you know, at this point he nodded because he saw where I was going. And I said to him, now if you accept these doctrines as fact, all we're saying, all the CSDA church is saying is this: the things the Bible teaches and the things that Ellen White foresaw are true. That's the entirety of our message. We're not introducing anything really new. We're simply saying the prophecies of a people who can stand before the Father without an intercessor are true prophecies. And we're saying we are fulfilling that prophecy. So what it comes down to is whether or not you truly, deep down, truly believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that those prophecies are accurate. And we sort of left that topic there because we were moving on to the lawsuits. But I just want to emphasize that this is how you have to deal with these objections that you encounter them. You have to build upon common beliefs, and you have to show that it's not just a matter of interpretation, but a matter of commonly accepted prophecies. And this will work even for Christians that are not Adventists, if you give them enough information. And what about the viewpoint that CSDAs are forcing the issue in the courts? This is also a matter of prophecy, and it's also a matter of predestination, and here's the link between these two ideas. Yahweh foreknows what will happen. God in heaven foreknows what will happen. He knows already everything that's going to occur. He already knows who will be with Him in eternity. And He knows who will ultimately reject the last call to accept mercy. So He knows who will be with Him, and He knows who will not be with Him. He does predestinate people. That's not a bad word, and it is in the Bible. But it's written this way in its first appearance. Let's go to the first place where that term appears. It's in Romans 8, verse 29. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. In fact, let's start with verse 28, because that sort of brings it right up to what I'm talking about. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are called, who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." The order of words here is very important. He does not foreknow those whom he predestinates. He predestinates those whom he foreknows. In other words, he doesn't decide David is going to make it to heaven and then foreknow that because of his previous decision. First, he knows it because he knows all things. And then it can be declared through the voice of prophecy or by the faith of those who accept his son Yahshua. And we found that for those who are born again, whatever is true of the Father is true of us as well, to a lesser degree. This matter of the trademark law is exactly the same thing. We did not set out to be sued, and then foreknow it and then prophesy it so that we could turn around and have it be validated. It worked like this. First, we know that all who follow Yahshua will experience persecution. This is in the scriptures. Then we found out that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was united with the state, and was therefore no longer a Christian church according to Protestant ideas and the teachings of its own pioneers. For conscience's sake, then, we had to withdraw our support from that fallen body by means of our time, our tithe, our talents, and our membership. We were no longer able, for conscience's sake, to remain within this organization. And then we continued to believe in the message and the teachings of Adventism, for we had not thrown out the baby with the bathwater. We continued to believe that Adventist pioneers were genuine and accurate Bible students. And if we believe that the voice of the Father through his messenger said to Last-day Christians, "You are Seventh-day Adventists," we find no place in any inspired writing that gives us any instruction or any other name than this, or any other instructions for a name than this. This was Yahweh's last word on the matter. And remember, when God gives a name to a person or to a people, this is a divine title that originates in his mind for the purpose of having his chosen people identified before the entire universe. If a mother or a father name a child, well, it is a mother or father that name a child, it's not if, they do, but the child does not name itself. The name that a parent gives to a child is a mark of its lineage, it's a sign of its belonging, its acceptance, and it's a sign of the parent's authority. Nobody can walk into a hospital when a child is born and just decide what the baby's name is going to be. That is the right of the parent, and the parent only. When people grow up, if they change their names legally, what they're doing is, for whatever reason, rejecting the authority of the parent to name him or her. They're not satisfied with that name. They have a name that they'd prefer to call themselves, and they take that name and have it legally changed. But Christians don't have this opportunity, in a sense. We cannot invent a better name for ourselves than the one which God has given to us in his infinite wisdom. If we worship Yahweh, we worship a God of infinite wisdom, and so it does not rest upon us to come up with something for ourselves that we should be identified by. If he gives us the name Seventh-day Adventist, then who has the authority to stand up and say, "Oh, I have a better idea"? Who would be so arrogant? Who would be so foolish after once accepting that this name indeed originated in the mind of the Almighty? And I've seen so many websites and I've read so many Bible studies that try to explain or that try to justify, from Ellen White's writings and from the author's own opinions, why the name Seventh-day Adventist is no longer necessary or applicable or meaningful. But what does God say? You see, God is always quiet. He's always silent during these Bible studies because he hasn't said anything else. Where is the inspired writing that says the name of the church in the last days will be, and then follows with a new name? Nowhere. There is no such inspired writing. In taking this name that we've taken, we have followed the instructions of heaven. And yes, we foreknow that this will cause persecution, because this name is being forbidden for use by the world and the world's powers. We foreknow that we will be persecuted for this name, but we did not foreordain it. And this is where this matches the idea of predestination. Yahweh knows who will be going to heaven and who will be lost, but he does not choose it. Similarly, we foreknow by taking this name that we'll be persecuted, but we don't choose it. We're not forcing the issue, we're simply being obedient, and the fact that we know about the consequences does not mitigate, does not lessen the importance of that obedience. And I want people to understand this really clearly. We did not decide it. We did not choose it. We did not really, in a sense, desire it. Because who desires to be persecuted? Well, to be honest, some people have. There are some people who have poked at wasps' nests and then regretted the attention. There are some people who have messed with the bullies and then been beaten up for it. But they have chosen to do this of their own free will, and so they receive the just reward of their actions. And we have been free in the same way, but we have used our freedom not to accomplish our own desires, but to agree with the mind of God on this matter, to agree with Yahweh. In this sense, only have we willfully stood up against earthly authorities, because it is our will to do our Father's will. In other words, we would not just have come up with a name that would have gotten us into trouble for the glory or for the publicity. The only reason we're keeping this name despite its consequences is because we agree with our Father's will. We want to do His will, and therefore we're being obedient. And that's the only reason for it. And we must each of us be educated to explain this to those who will say to us, "You've brought this on yourselves." This is the objection. You have brought this trouble on yourselves because you know the name's going to cause you problems and you've taken it anyway. But this is incorrect. It's a subtle difference, but we need to understand it. We have not brought the trouble on ourselves. We've accepted it on ourselves, and that's a big difference. We acknowledge that we knew it would happen, but we have accepted it, not directed it onto ourselves. This is a big difference, as I said, but it's often too subtle a distinction for many people. It is God who chose that name for us, knowing what would occur, and He had a purpose for doing so. We would never regret being obedient to Yahweh, even if it causes persecution, because we trust Him, and we lovingly agree with His decisions, as I mentioned the last time I addressed the church. There's a higher degree of obedience than even trust. We lovingly agree with His plans. And so we have done this in accepting the name Creation Seventh-day Adventist. It is Yahweh who seeks to give us, even in these wicked times and even in the midst of a trial, greater gifts than any human father could give his children. And keep that in mind when you're tempted to anger or to sorrow or to fear. This persecution that we're about to experience and that we're experiencing already is just a vehicle, it's just the means by which Yahweh is blessing us beyond and above all men have ever been blessed. Believe it, because it's as true as the scriptures promise that we will not fall into transgression. Believe it. Those who genuinely follow Christ in all points are subjected to the hatred of those who want to suppress the truth, and this has always been true. But this is not the fault of the Christian. They don't bring it upon themselves. It's the fault of the world. It's allowed by the Father, and it's accepted by the Christians. And let me itemize it again. The tribulations of the Christians are the fault of the world, they're allowed by Yahweh, and they're accepted by the children of faith. Further, we must be able to explain clearly that the CSDA Church does not depend upon this persecution for any aspect of its existence or its message. Yes, we teach that the trademark is a great evil, and it must be resisted even unto blood, even unto death. But we would say the same of any law that seeks to restrict liberty of conscience. Were it a Sunday law, our teachings would be exactly the same. Were it any other union of church and state that was organized against the saints, our message would be identical, except for that one particular, what the law actually is. All we're doing is pointing out what is, what currently exists. What we teach is the gospel, victory over sin, purity of doctrine, an organizational unity for the Messiah and against the spirit that now rules this world. That's the nature of their protest. And that's what the three angels that's what the three angels' message is, and it's called Everlasting Gospel of Revelation 14. And that's simple. Even a child can understand these things. We've never met a child that can't understand it. And you know, I'd like to point out that one of the most hateful aspects of this trademark lawsuit against us is not what the General Conference is doing to us. It's not what they're doing. It's what they have said of the God whom they claim to worship. By their actions, they have disgraced the name of Jesus to the world. And they have said, by their actions, if not their words, although they've said it by their words as well, they've said, we worship a God that is okay with us treating other people this way. We worship a God that is okay with this treatment of others. And that is a disgrace. And beyond this, they have taken the name that he's called them and they've called it intellectual property, the makings of a finite mind. And beyond this, they've called their members customers. And their doctrines, their teachings which have come from heaven, they've called their products, their goods, and their services. They have cheapened the everlasting gift of salvation. And what is it that we do? What is it that we do that causes them to come against us? We're not teaching anything except what's in the Bible. We are accused of misrepresenting the goods and services of a far more powerful organization, as the world considers power. But you see, because we teach nothing but what is in the Bible, we reveal by comparison the failures of that organization to maintain the teachings of even the early Adventists, much more so the apostles. In this way, I suppose the accusation they make is somewhat accurate in a twisted kind of way. We misrepresent their goods and services by showing the world what true Adventism really is, what those goods and services should be. We show theirs to be an inferior product, to use their terms. So how did I respond to the statement that CSDAs are bringing persecution upon themselves? It was by explaining all these things above, by attempting to show the difference between purposing something, intending something, and then accepting it. There's a difference between those two things. It was by trying to base my statements upon our common beliefs, that if God instructs his people to do something, they should do it, regardless of the consequences, and regardless of the fact that they can easily be misrepresented by that obedience. Knowing that there are consequences to obedience does not mean we shouldn't do it. And so this is where we are, and this is what we expect, and these are the things that people will say about our situation. We need to pray for wisdom, to know how to answer every man according to his need. Demonstrating sincerity is not a problem, because none of us are here for the praise, the distinction, and certainly not for the money. We are here, we are members of the CSDA Church, or we're studying the CSDA message, because we believe in the message of Yeshua, we believe in the principles of his gospel, and we truly believe we're doing the right thing. And we have evidence for this from the scriptures, and we have the witness of the Spirit confirming it. There are many things I'd like to say this week, but I think I'll close with this request. This Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, the 17th of June, 2009, marks the end of the world's mercy towards Creation Seventh-day Adventists, at least in this country. It's the end of their tolerance to our presence. And the scriptures tell us this. This was said to our forefather Abraham, but it is applicable to us as well as his spiritual descendants. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. This is Yahweh's promise to his faithful servant Abraham, who is a prototype for the CSDA people. He says to them, to him and to us, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." We may see the effects of this very soon. In fact, we see the signs of it already. So pray. Pray for the people of this country. Pray for us, your brothers and sisters, but pray for the people of this country. Pray for the Seventh-day Adventists that are here. Pray for this world, pray for this world, because the name of Yahweh is about to be removed from the spot on earth that he has chosen to place it, by unholy hands. Unholy hands are about to remove the name of Yahweh from the place that he has decided it should be. And the consequences of that, we can read in the book of Revelation. This coming Wednesday, I will be fasting and praying for us and for other people. And I invite any who hear this message to join me in this fasting and praying, if the Spirit leads you to do so. So let us pray. Almighty and loving Father in heaven, we give you thanks. There are so many things to be grateful for. There are so many things that, even in this time of tribulation, in this time of trouble, in this time of great distress, we have so much more than many other people. And while we still have our freedom, Father, we pray that you will give us a wisdom to use it properly and to help teach this message to as many people as we possibly can. We pray, Father, that you protect our internet presence a little while longer, because this has been our most successful outreach. And we pray, Father, that you will abide in every one of us who hears this, that you will not leave yourself without a witness to this dying earth. We thank you, Father, for this Sabbath day, which reminds us, even in the midst of trials and the midst of hard times, that there is a rest for the people of Yahweh, a rest of the spirit, a rest of the mind, and yes, a rest of the body as well. You're educating us even through all these things, that all the work has been done, and all the outcomes are firmly in your hand. You have control over all these things, and we submit to you, and we look forward to seeing your salvation. Bless us the remaining hours of this wonderful Sabbath day. Amen.